And so if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Luke chapter 11. And while you guys are finding your way there to Luke 11, let's pray and ask for God just to bless our time in His Word. And so let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for a sweet time of worship, Lord. What it's going to be like in the kingdom, Lord, we can only imagine worshiping You and sitting around as Your family and the joy and the Spirit of God filling us and filling the earth and seeing Your glory and all that goes with it, Lord. We're so excited. And so tonight, God, I pray You would give us a taste. Lord, as we get in Your Word, You'd open Your Word to us, be our teacher. We want You to instruct us. And so let Your Spirit take over, teach by Your Holy Spirit, lead by Your Holy Spirit. And we look forward to what You have for us tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we ended in kind of a funny place, but not really. We finished what is called or known as the Lord's Prayer in the very first part of chapter 11. Really, as we said, it should probably be called the Disciples' Prayer because it's not really a prayer that Jesus could pray. If you read it, it doesn't really apply to Him. It does. Some things do, I guess. But again, you know, forgive us our debts. Doesn't really apply to the Lord. And so it's really more of the disciples' prayer than it is His prayer, but He was teaching them, remember, a model prayer that we talked about last week. Not that you have to say these words, but really just, again, giving us the template. So I don't want to repeat that, but again, remember, that's the context. As we jump into this now, he's in the context of prayer. So He continues on in that mindset of prayer, you know, how we pray, what we should do when we pray, how we have success in prayer. And look what He says, verse 5. And He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on this journey and I have nothing to set before him. So first of all, get the setting here. It's midnight. You normally wouldn't go to somebody's house knocking on the door to get supplies at midnight. But again, the villages, they lived house to house, side to side. Somebody just gets in late at night. They've been traveling all night. You need something to feed them. You have nothing to feed them. You go and you think, man, I have to wake somebody up. Sometimes you have to do things you don't want to do. We've all been in those situations where you need to maybe bother somebody you didn't really want to bother. And so this is one of those situations. And He says, and you answer Him. Or He will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, for the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. Now you think, well, that's kind of rude. I mean, even though it's midnight, you could get up and give Him some bread, right? But get the setting here. You need to understand what it was like in this day. Again, you would have the family. Again, the rooms were small. The houses were small. And so you'd oftentimes have all the family living in one room and sometimes even piled all into one bed. And so imagine the whole family there, you're kind of in the middle and there's all the kids, and depending on if you have any animals, I mean, if there's a pet that might be up on the bed, so to speak, and oftentimes if you had animals and it was cold outside, they would have an extra loft where the family would sleep and you'd let the animals in for the night and they'd sleep on the floor down there. And they were, you know, not like the modern floors we have, so easier cleanup, but certainly they probably put something down for the animals. But imagine a situation where the animals are all down there, they're asleep, you're up there in bed, you've got to crawl from the middle of the bed over all your family and everyone else, go climb down, cross through all the animals, go up in the doors. Like, what are you doing here at midnight? Run down to, 7-Eleven or something. Of course, they didn't have that. Weigel's wasn't around then. And so you couldn't do that. So that's the setting here. This is something where it has to be done. You don't want to do it. They don't want to do it. But you go to a friend because you think, oh, they're a friend. They'll be willing to do this. Everyone would have understood this example. It would have made very clear sense to them in what was happening here. It's kind of like, when you get the call in the middle of the night, 1 a.m, hey man, I'm broken down on 640 or I-40 or wherever I am. And I didn't have anybody else to call but you. And you're like, oh, you're out of luck. Good night. No, but anyway. You know, what do? You hop in the car and you go. You go and you take care of them. And it is a bother. We're good. Let's just admit it. That's it. It puts us out. We have to get up. We have to dress. We have to get going. But if we love somebody, it's not a bother really so much. It's a physical bother in the sense of waking up and getting dressed and going and the time it takes. But your heart's in it, right? But still, there has to be some effort. That's, okay, I'm going to do this for them. So kind of picture this whole thing going on here that's happening. And look what he says, verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend. In other words, I'm not going to get up and disrupt my whole family just because we're friends. He says, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Now, Jesus is continuing on the mindset here of teaching principles. He's not saying that we just have to bug God to death and it's irritating to God. And God's like, okay, Mark, shut up. I'll do it. Leave me alone. He's not saying that. That's not what's going on. He's making a point. These are, even as he gave like a template here with the Lord's Prayer, he's now giving an example. We need to be persistent with the Lord. And if a friend that does not want to get out of bed with all their family and cross over the animals and come down there and find bread in the kitchen and wake everybody in the house up at midnight, if they'll do it just because you won't stop knocking, how much more will a good father do it? See the contrast. He's saying, look, even somebody that's not, you know, your real father or, you know, they're going to do this for you just because, okay, I'll do it. And so he's going to continue to make this contrast, whereas God delights to do it. God desires to do it. He's simply saying, come to me as my children. Ask of me. I want to do this. And so I'm going to be faithful to do that. He now goes on giving that example here. And this is so, again, revolutionary, really, when it comes to prayer. It was for me. Look at verse 9. He said, so in this context, prayer and all that, just being persistent, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. Now, why is this so significant? Because he just gave the example of persistence. Don't stop knocking. Don't give up till you get the answer. Literally in the language here, what it says is, it says, ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. So it's built into the language. He's using the analogy he just gave of being persistent. Say, don't give up on your prayer. To the Father, continue to pray, continue to seek him, continue to ask. And again, the Bible's very clear that God is not trying to get us to grovel. He's not trying to make us, you know, put some kind of effort in. As a matter of fact, he says in another place, don't think you'll be heard by your many words. So what's going on here? He's developing a heart of relationship, a heart of crying out to God. If we ran to God and just asked one time and God always gave us what we wanted, you know, there wouldn't be a lot of relationship to develop. I think that what God is doing is saying, look, I want to spend time with you. I want you to spend time with me. Pour your heart out to me and keep pouring it out. Let me hear it. You know, seek me, knock, don't stop. I want to talk to you. I want to hear your heart. And then God says, you know, I will answer, but I want you to, again, to show that diligence, something that you really want. Pray with passion. You know, pray with some heart behind it. And also encouragement, when just because you don't see it right away, again, it would have taken that guy a while to get up, to wake up, to crawl over his family, to go down the loft, to get to the animals, to get to the door, open the door, and then it's you, and then get some food, give it back to him, get back over the animals, back up the steps, back in bed, crawling everybody, and just, what are you doing, Dad? Get back in bed. He's saying, look, it's going to take a while to do that, but there's a reward for that. You're going to be a blessing to that man. He's going to get the blessing of knowing I had to wait a little bit for him to come to the door, but I got what I wanted. So there's a lot of things going on here. God wants us to learn to wait. He wants us to be persistent. He wants us to keep asking. And so there's a faithfulness and a pursuit. I think a developing of a relationship here as well. And look what he says. This, again, there's so much in this that is, to me, really changed my life in understanding and in prayer life. That being the first part there, just to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. But look at verse 10. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks, or everyone who asks and keeps asking receives. He who seeks and keeps seeking finds, and him who knocks and keeps knocking, it will be opened, even as the man with his friend, in other words. And then he gives the example. He's saying, look, this was an example of a man that was just a friend. Now we're going to talk about the difference of the father and how he loves you. He says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Now he's going to make an analogy here in the physical realm and also the spiritual realm. And I'm going to point that out to you. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Well, the obvious answer is no. He's your dad. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Of course not. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? You know, hey, Dad, I'm hungry. Here, catch this rattler. Ah! You know, he's not going to do that. If you then, look at this, if you then being evil, he's talking about the sin nature. If you having a sin nature, as opposed to God having a holy nature, okay, get the contrast. If you then being evil, having a sin nature, know how to give good gifts to your children, I mean, you're a fallen sinner and you still know how to bless your kids, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, there's a couple things I want to point out, guys. We're going to, just for a second here, point out a couple things that are so important. First of all, the physical analogy. God's not going to give you like something, a snake or a scorpion, if you want something to eat. No father would do that. He's going to give you something good. But understand, Jesus had already taught them, and throughout the scriptures, serpent and scorpion are used very specifically, literally, but also as a picture of the demonic realm. All through scripture, a serpent is referred to as Satan. He's referred to as the serpent. All through scripture, scorpions are seen as the demonic realm. Jesus said, I've given you power to trample on scorpions, right? So, I mean, I have power to do that today. Did you know we have scorpions in the Smokies? Did y'all know that? I didn't know that. I mean, I grew up, you know, here in East Tennessee, and I grew up going to the mountains, and I never saw one until somebody had a house up there in Ware's Valley, and they had scorpions. Like, you're kidding me. And there's these little guys, but still, it's like a scorpion's a scorpion, right? And they say, yeah, this thing's only like a wasp. Okay, I don't mind that. They can sting me all day. No, I don't like it. It's a nasty little creature, and it hurts. But I have the power right now, without the Holy Spirit, to go. So when he said, I've given you power to travel on scorpions, he's not talking about the earthly realm here. He says, and why would God include this? Because he's talking about, in context, asking for the Holy Spirit. And notice what he's saying. He's saying, when my children ask for the Holy Spirit, I have a question for you. When you give your life to the Lord, do you need to ask for the indwelling of the Spirit? Well, it's a kind of a trick question. You have to ask God to give your life to him. But in Romans, it says, because there is an asking of the Spirit. I heard that. You're right. But it's kind of a trick question. But when you give your life to the Lord, you don't have to ask for the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the moment you receive Christ, what happens? He comes to live inside. He indwells you. There's no asking. It just happens, right? He's saying here, there's something you're supposed to ask for. This is the work of the Spirit you ask for. There's the work that happens the moment you give your life to the Lord. That's the indwelling. But he said, there's another work that I want you to ask for. And we see it all through the scriptures. It is the upon of the Holy Spirit. That work is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. He said, ask and I will do this. So he's saying to my children. So he's talking about something here that's beyond just salvation. And oftentimes people say, well, you know, you have everything you have when you get saved. Maybe you're certainly indwelt. The moment you're saved, you are indwelt. You're going to heaven, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But the Bible clearly teaches three different works of the Spirit in the scripture. He's in us, he's with us, and he's upon us. Three very different words, en, para, and epi. And what the Lord's saying is here, look, when my children, those who already have the indwelling, if you come to me and say, I want the Holy Spirit, what you're asking for is you're asking for the empowering. You're asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're asking for the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to ask for the indwelling. So he's saying, look, you want the Holy Spirit? Knock. Keep knocking. I've asked, nothing happened. Keep knocking. Seek. Keep seeking. Notice the context. Okay? He's saying, don't stop. You continue. Why? Because I think that our heart has to be in a certain place before God can bestow that gift on us. And oftentimes when we first ask, our heart's not in the right place. He's like, you don't really mean this. You're not really seeking my power for a relationship so that you can, you're simply just wanting maybe something to happen. So I think that sometimes when God in that context says, keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking when it comes to the Holy Spirit, don't give up. You say, I've been asking, nothing's changed for you. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. But I've talked to people many times that say, you know, I've asked the Lord and nothing happened. I've asked the Lord, nothing happened. Then one day they say, you know what? God's Spirit just came upon me now. And I have boldness now. I have courage. I've received some of the gifts of the Spirit. Something has changed in my life. So don't grow weary of asking if you have not received the filling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's something that's so important. Now, here's something else that I love about what Jesus addressed here. Because I remember growing up in the Lord after I got saved, and then finding out they're even, you know, as they said in Ephesians, he said he found some disciples, some believers in Ephesians, and he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, first of all, what a strange question. Of course we did. Everyone does. Have you not read Romans? Yes, I wrote Romans. Well, then you should know, Paul. You should know that the moment you give your life to the Lord, you don't ask for anything. It's given. You can't stop it. He lives inside. Boom, you're indwelt. There's nothing to ask for. So why did Paul say to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Isn't that an odd question? What Paul was saying was, look, you're believers. Clearly the scripture says that. You're disciples. Clearly the scripture says that. But you're missing something. Where's the power in your life? There's no power. You're saved, but you're not really doing anything. You're struggling in your own walk with the Lord. You're not really sharing your faith. Nothing's happening. Where's the power? And they said, well, we hadn't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And it says, he baptized them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then afterward, after they were baptized, again, they're saved. they're indwelt. It says, then after they were baptized and saved, for those who would even argue, well, they were already saved. No, well, again, okay. But it says, then he laid his hands on them and the Holy Spirit came what? Upon them. Different word in the Greek. Epi, epi. It's an outside thing that comes up. It's like pouring water on somebody's head. That's really the best way to describe what that word would be. Or dropping something or putting on a hat or whatever. It's an outside event that comes upon you. And so he's saying here, look, my children, they already have the indwelling because they're my children. But if they will ask, seek, and knock, and keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and ask for the Holy Spirit, how much, you being evil, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Now, I would also hear this, well, you better not open yourself up and say, well, Lord, whatever you have for me, you want, because a demon's going to get you. You're going to open yourself up to the demonic realm. I love the fact that Jesus slammed the door on that right here. Because he said this, if you ask a father for a fish, is he going to give you a serpent? If you come asking for the Holy Spirit, you think he's going to, hey, he asked for the Holy Spirit. Satan, you want him? You got him. He's all yours. He's wide open. He said, it's an insult to God to even suggest that a demon could come in when we're asking God to give us everything he has for. Insult. He said, you ask for an egg, he's going to give you a scorpion? A demon? No, no, no. No, you ask him to come upon you with the Holy Spirit, you're going to get the Holy Spirit, not something demonic. Now, Satan is an imitator. We know that. He imitates and does demonic things. But he says, this will be the real deal from God. And if it doesn't happen tonight when you ask, you keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking, and say, Lord, is my heart in the right place? I think that if there has to be a desire to be. You know, he's saying tonight, I want to be holy. There needs to be a desire to be holy. There needs to be a walking, again, not earning something in heaven, not being, but the point is, I'm just saying, here I am, Lord, but I want what you have for me, and I want to be holy. I want to walk righteous. I don't have the power to do this. I need power in my life. Come upon me. And again, it's one of the most transforming things that can ever happen in your life, and you can't gauge how it's going to happen or how you're going to feel. Don't go down that road. What you're going to notice is a new power. Suddenly, you're not going to be afraid all the time to share your faith like you are now. You may not share it every time. You may have those times, where I wish I'd have said something, but all of a sudden you're going to have the boldness. You're just going to, hey, has anybody shared the Lord with you? Where'd that come from? It's called the power of the Spirit. You're going to have a new love. You're going to have people that, you know, that you're going to have a love for the world and a love for others that you never had before. It's something brand new that God does. So ask, seek, knock, and don't be afraid of the demonic realm's interference. It's not going to happen. He gives his word. I'm not going to give you a serpent. I'm not going to give you a scorpion. You're my kids. Ask for the Holy Spirit. I'll fill you. And when he was, notice this, verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Now, this is a cultural problem. Let me explain. They did teach that you could cast out demons. And apparently Solomon had written down some ways. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, had written down techniques to cast out demons, and the Jews and the rabbis would use the Solomonic wisdom and the Solomonic techniques to cast out demons. And according historically, they would say it would work, right? But it was a process, and it was this thing they had to do, and it was this big, long, drawn-out thing. We're going to say the Lord just spoke the word, which is something new, the power of God they'd never experienced. But here, what Solomon taught, at least, or what they taught, whether it was still part of what Solomon gave them, they believed that if you did not know the name of the demon, you couldn't cast it out. You had to first thing you would do is when you confronted somebody demon-possessed, what is your name? And we saw even the Lord said that. And they would say, if you don't get a name, you can't cast it out. Once you get the name, you can do this process and cast the demon out. What do you do with a mute? Can't get a name, can you? So this would be one they wouldn't even have tried to cast a demon out. It doesn't say that they ever did try to cast this demon out, but they wouldn't even have tried. They would have told the parents, sorry, we can't help you. We can't find out the name of the demon, so we can't begin the process to cast it out. Well, of course, that doesn't limit the Lord. He can do whatever he wants. And this would have blown their minds, because not only is he going to cast out a demon, not under their rituals, he's going to simply speak a word. He's going to do it with a mute that he doesn't know the name of. So this would have just blown their whole theology out of the water. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, we cast out demons by Beelzebub, which really was Lord of the Flies is really what probably this is the best translation, but really they're speaking of Satan. It's the ruler of the demons. And so again, he cast them out by Satan, the ruler of demons. This is about the biggest insult you could give to God. God shows up in human form, shows the power of God to someone and helps them, and then they give Satan the honor for that. This is why you're getting toward the issues of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we'll cover in just a moment. And don't panic on that because you haven't committed it. But either way, I'll explain why in just a moment, because some of you are going, I probably did it. I probably will before we get to that verse. But either way, you're okay. But notice this, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. In other words, this is a very logical argument. Satan's not going to fight Satan. Why would Satan kick himself out? He said, just think this through, guys. Satan's not going to kick himself out here. You're saying that Satan just kicked out a demon. Why would Satan kick out a demon when Satan wants the demons possessing everyone they can? He says, if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub or by Satan. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, they have the rituals they use passed down from Solomon. You say that demons are being cast out. How are they doing it? What you're saying, just because I did it a different way, that I'm not casting out demons, you see the result here. So if theirs is real, why is mine not real? It's a very logical argument to them. Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, I love that. They're doing all these rituals and doing all these things. And he says, it's just God's finger. And really, it's just the word of the Lord. He speaks it and the demons are gone. But there's a picture there. It's almost like just, demons are nothing to me, he's saying. They're nothing. I have total authority over them. They're completely weakened by me and under my control. It's the finger of God. They didn't even take the hand of God. Just the finger of God. And not even really that. He's making a point. This is nothing for me because of the authority that I have over the demonic realm and how much greater I am than them. He says, if I cast him out with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, he gives an example of it. When a strong man is fully armed, Satan again, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. So when Satan has made a stronghold and nobody's challenging him, he's safe. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, which Jesus is saying, I am stronger than he takes from him all his armor to which he trusted and divides the spoils. He's like, I can strip him of every protection he has and just give everything he has away. I'm the Lord of the universe. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So he warns them, if you're choosing to put yourself away from me, you know, you're going to scatter. There's going to be judgment. And then he goes on again, this whole process, still talking about the demonic realm. And this is interesting here. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. You know, the principle is this. For some reason, demons do not like to be uninhabited or not themselves. They want to inhabit somebody. Let me say it that way. They don't want to be homeless. See, there's spirit and there's body. We have that tonight. Body, soul, and spirit. We're made up of the three. And when these bodies stop working, because we never die, but when these bodies stop working, our spirit's just going to continue right on. We'll just step right out of this flesh and there'll be our spirit. And then at the appropriate time, God will give us a new body that our spirit will live in. And no doubt when we're out of this body, we're not going to be, you know, miserable. I'm sure it's going to be wonderful in the spirit with the Lord. But the demons not having the Lord, when they're unembodied, when they don't have a body to go into, they don't like it. It's a dry place. It's a place, you know, even remember the demons, they wanted to go into the pigs rather than be unembodied. It's like, I'd rather live in a pig than just kind of, you know, be out there just wandering around. So it's obviously very unpleasant for the demonic realm not to be inhabiting someone. And so he says, finding no rest, I'm seeking rest and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. I'm going to go back to that guy. See if there's still room, you know, a place for me to go to. Apparently it's a picture here of somebody casting a demon out, either by you know, the priests or by the Lord himself. It's a whole picture. The demons have been cast out, but nobody moved in. And guys, I don't know that you're ever going to come across a situation where you cast out a demon. But if you do and God puts you in that situation, you need to share the gospel with that person right then. Because what he's saying is look, you need to go and make sure that somebody moves in, because if they find that place, the demonic realm will come and squat. They're squatters. They'll come and move in. And they were driven out once, and so look what he says. And when he comes and finds it swept and put in order, or rather he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. The demon's been cast out, everything. Now the person's life is back to normal, but the Lord has not moved in. The Spirit of God is not there. And so they're open to move in. And by the way, he's going to make this point. When God's Spirit is in someone, a demon can't come in. Now, if there's no spirit in there, if God's spirit's not there, a demon can come in. But the Lord's making the point here, we're going to see that if the Lord moves in, the demonic realm can't come and push, darkness can't push light out of a room. Has anybody noticed that? So Christians can't be demon possessed. There are teachings out there that say that, but that is not theologically sound. And the Lord's refuting that even here, just in the whole picture that he's using. Now, can Christians be oppressed? Yes. And that's very different. Great oppression can come upon us from the demonic realm, but possession can't because the Lord lives there and Satan cannot kick the Lord out of his home. It says, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. The point is, if you don't fill this void, he's going to come back and he's going to make it even worse and bring more demons with him. And they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And so, again, a very interesting insight into the demonic realm. So it's like he tells his buddies, I found a great place. Let's go on back and move in with me. And, you know, let's make it, this will be our party home here. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman came from the crowd and raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. And again, she's trying to be nice, speaking of the fact, you know, what a blessing it was for your mom and because you're such a wonderful teacher, whether she understood who he was or not. But he says, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So you want to be great in the kingdom, hear the word of God and keep it. And then teach it to others. It's not, that's what matters. And notice this, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, so this he's got huge crowds. There are some that said that he would have sometimes as many as maybe 40,000 people following him. Can you imagine that? Now, how many were right here? I don't know, but they were thickly gathered together. And he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And remember, he tells later what that was. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the heart, in the belly of the great fish. And then he was spit out, right? The Lord's going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and then come out of the tomb. So that's the picture that he's giving. The prophet Jonah is going to be the sign you're going to get. That's going to be the sign. For as Jonah became a sign. I love that. Jonah himself was a sign. The very person was. Even as Ezekiel was a sign and Jesus is a sign. He said he became a sign to the Ninevites. So also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South, that is the Queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. I mean, she's not even a Jew, but she's going to condemn you guys because she was saved. For she came from the ends of the earth, some 1,200 miles or so, I believe, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Think about that statement. The wisest man to ever live, the Bible says. He says, there's a greater than Solomon standing right in front of you. I mean, the Lord was not shy about telling him the truth. They just didn't believe it. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they, again, Nineveh is going to condemn this generation. How insulting that would have been to them, but it's true. For they repented. Here's why. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And so, again, even greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. I'm greater than one of your greatest kings. I'm greater than one of your great prophets. And now he goes on talking about the light that's in our life. And how that shines again when God is in us. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Now again, you've seen these little oil lamps. They're about that big. They have an opening on the top, you know, on one side, and you put the oil in them, the olive oil, and you put a wick down in there. They'd light them, and they would have these little stands up on the side of the wall, and they take these and put them up on the stand after they lit them, so that it would light the whole house. Again, the houses would have very few windows. And so, but it would light, there's very small houses, it would light up very good. He says, but if you do that, you're not going to go and put it under a basket. The whole point is, if you're going to light the lamp, everyone needs to be able to see the light it's emanating. And so, again, this talks about our witness, making sure that we're being a witness unto the Lord and a witness for the Lord in this, letting our light shine. Notice this. He says that everybody in the house may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eyes. And now he's talking about, imagine your eye the same way you would a lamp in a home. He's giving a picture here. Imagine just the light of someone's eyes. You know, you see a believer and someone that loves the Lord, there's a light in their eyes. Have you noticed? There's a brightness there. He says the lamp of the body is the eye. It's where the light comes in. It's where the light is seen of someone, of God taking dwelling in your home. Therefore, when your eye is good, that is when the Lord is there, your whole body will be full of light. But when your eye is bad, that is, there's darkness, you don't know the Lord, and you've allowed evil to come in, your body is also full of darkness. Have you noticed oftentimes you'll see these pictures of these killers or these people that do these things, and their eyes almost look black. It's a weird kind of, it's like, what is wrong with you? It's like you can see in their soul, and there's this blackness to it. It reminds me of a picture, right? I forget. We were looking at pictures, and maybe it's a picture Tracy hadn't showed me, but there was a picture of me prior to the Lord, before I got saved. And there was just a darkness to my eyes. There's just the countenance in my eyes of just a darkness. I don't know how to describe it other than it looked dark. And then looking at a picture after that, and there's this whole new lamp. Lamp in the eyes, like shining out of the eyes. And what it does is when God moves in, the lamp shines, it gives light to all that are in the house. So through your eyes, as you're living the Lord and he fills you, it fills the house. Your joy, your light, your countenance lights other people up. And so it's a beautiful thing here. He says it'll happen if you have that spirit filling and you've lit that lamp. And you had to put oil in the lamp before you could light it. And the oil of the Spirit, again, when we're filled with the Spirit, we have the oil of the Spirit filling us. And then God lamps the light and this light comes out. It's a beautiful analogy. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. That's a strange sentence, but now again, we know that there is light in darkness. Now we have these glasses, these special infrared glasses that we see the light that's actually in the darkness. So there is a light to even darkness to some degree, not when it gets completely dark. But again, he says, if there's darkness in there and that's the only light you have, he says, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light. So you either have darkness filling you or light filling you, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And when he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So that was very normal, come and eat. And the Pharisees, again, this was probably one of these theological meals. They would invite them to come. We talked about it before. They'd sit there at these tables, and it's usually in someone's courtyard. They would even let the public could come in and stand around the table to hear these great rabbis speak and hear their wisdom. So there could be a gathering around there. He brings him there, and when the Pharisee saw it, He sat down to eat, and when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. So he just goes and sits down without washing. Now, our mindset is like, mom says, wash your hands before you eat. That's not what's going on here. This is not about washing your hands to clean hands. They had rituals in washing that they considered spiritual and religious. And there's nothing in the Bible about it. God did not say they had to do this. God gave no command about this. It was simply passed down by their oral tradition and by their own laws and regulations and their own writings, the Mishnah and all these things that they later wrote that they passed on down that had nothing to do with the Lord. They would do all these little crazy rituals. And the way they even came up with it, they would say, you wash this hand with one eggshell and a half of water, and this hand with one eggshell and a half, and you'd hold your hands like this, so that the water would run down, and then you'd pour another, little bit on that and let the water run down that way, and this whole thing. And still, when you go to Israel today, and you go into the men's restroom, you'll see these little buckets they have there that are on chains by the sink, so nobody walks off with them, and they'll go in there, and they do, before they eat, they do this little ritual where they wash, and it's a religious ritual. They still do today, and it comes from these traditions. It's exactly what they were doing on that day. It has nothing to do with God. It means nothing, and yet they developed it on their own, and so Jesus, it didn't mean anything to him. He goes and sits down, he's ready to eat, and they're like, you didn't wash your hands because you didn't do our religious ritual. And they said, again, it was if you didn't do that, you were sinning against God in their eyes if you didn't do the religious hand-washing rituals that they did. And so this was a big deal that the Lord just sat down and did this and didn't first wash before dinner. They would even get up in between courses and go wash their hands again. And so it was a big deal. And he realized, look, the Lord realized what was going on here. He knew exactly when he sat down. He knew the traditions. He was watching to see what this guy, how he'd respond. So the Lord addresses it. He knows questions are going to come up. So he goes in, no doubt teaching everyone at the table, but anyone that would have been gathered around in the crowd listening. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. I'm going to use this example of washing to show what you're really like. You do all the right things on the outside. You wear the right clothes, do the right rituals, right religious things. You make a show in front of people like you're walking with God. But on the inside, it's filth. You're a total hypocrite. You're full of sin. You're living this fake, false life. And so he's going to point it out. Look, we need to be more concerned about the inside than we are the outside. And we still see that tendency today, don't we? Oftentimes people think that people need to straighten up on the outside before they can go to church. Even people have that mindset. I got to straighten up some before I go to church. That's the exact opposite. He says, you need to come in like you are and get the inside taken care of. And then God doesn't work from the outside in. God works from the inside out. And then once the inside is taken care of, God begins to work on all the other areas of our life as he begins to convict us and work. And he says he's concerned about the heart. Look what he says, foolish ones. Again, this a little bit of indigestion here at dinner. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Will you pretend that God doesn't care about the inside when that's really the most important? But rather, he hits them where they are. Rather, give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. Now, he's not saying that, you know, if you're not giving your tithe and you're not giving money, that you can't seek the Lord, although that is an obedience to the Lord. But for the Pharisee, he specifically talks about their giving because they were greedy. The Bible says they were living for money. Money was everything to them. So the Lord hit him right where he was, hit him in his wallet. He said, you're doing all this big fake religious stuff. He said, you want to really show that you love God? Put your money in the offering plate. Why? Not because God needs your money. And again, it's not that God even would say that to everybody, saying to this guy, because that's your God. And you've got to lay your God down and stop pretending, you know, that you're serving God when really you're serving money. You're serving mammon. He says, you're not serving the Lord. You want to be clean? Then take the God you're serving, all that money you want, give it to God, and then indeed all things will be clean to you. Once you get your heart clean, the rest of you will be clean. It is interesting, you know, I was thinking about that today in light of giving to the Lord. This is really our only opportunity to do that for all eternity. I'm sure we'll be giving things to the Lord in love in some form and fashion in the kingdom and in heaven. We're going to be giving ourselves and our heart, but as far as giving to the Lord for the work of the ministry, this is the only shot we have for all eternity. This is it. You're not going to be sharing the gospel with anybody in heaven. There's not going to be any gospel giving. Hey, we got some missions groups. They're going out to the end of the kingdom and trying to reach all the angels out there. And everybody's saved. And it just really occurred to me. I thought, wow, that's kind of challenging to me because this is my, and I don't have a lot of time left. I don't know how much, but, you know, I'm not, you know, a teenager anymore. And I've only got a certain amount of time that I even have the blessing and the privilege and the opportunity to even give to God. To lay up in the kingdom. Again, it's kind of a weird thought. So you kind of think, wow, I mean, there's certain things that we can only do now. I'll share another one. You can only share the gospel now. This is it. You're not going to be sharing the gospel after this. This is your last, whatever days you have left, this is your only chance to ever share the gospel eternally. So it just kind of motivates me to think, wow, I need to be making sure that I'm sharing, that I'm giving, that I'm a part of what God wants me to do. God, what do you want me to do? It's very thought-provoking when you start thinking these things through. He said, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you, now he addresses their money issue. You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. So you are giving a tithe, even of your seeds, he's saying. But you pass by justice and the love of God. He said, you got it all wrong. It'd be better to have justice and the love of God than your money, but you're at least tithing your seeds and your garden stuff. But it's the justice and love of God that you need. He says, these you ought to have done. That is, you should have been tithing. That's true. But without leaving the others undone, you also should have been not passing by justice, and you should have been loving God. He says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. You want to sit up front where you can be seen by everybody and seem important. And then when you walk through the marketplace, you want to make sure you're wearing something that makes you look important so people can go, Rabbi, Rabbi, you know, and make you seem important. He says, you're doing all that. He says, woe to you. You know, you're just looking, this is all for you. You scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. Remember, a hypocrite back then is what we call actors today. And you might say, well, it hadn't changed much. Well, I'm not saying that. I'm just kidding. I'm sure there's a lot of godly actors. Well, there's some. But a hypocrite was what you called an actor because they wore a mask. The hypocrite, it was a mask. And it was called a hypocrite, which is where we get the word hypocrite, because you were pretending to be somebody you weren't. So you put on the sad mask in part of the play. You put on the happy mask in part of the play. You put on the whatever mask you needed. You live that. He says, you guys are all wearing masks. Everyone is wearing masks. You're fake from beginning to end. For you're like graves, which you're not seeing. You're really, you're dead. You're dead on the inside, but nobody knows it. And the men who walk by them are not aware of them. You know, they would whitewash the tombs that day, make them all clean on the outside for two things, to make it look better, you know, on the outside, but also so you wouldn't go near it because you'd be defiled. You're near a dead body. So they'd whitewash them right after a fresh body was in there to make sure, stay away from this. You're going to be defiled. You can't do all your religious things and all that for a while if you get defiled. He says, you're like that. You walk around looking on the outside like you're all clean. He said, on the inside, you're really dead man's bones. You're defiled yourself and you're defiling everyone else that you're ministering to and everyone else you're coming in contact with. He was laying it on thick. Then one of the lawyers answered and said, and so notice there's others there. The lawyers, not like we think of lawyers today, but those who are experts in the Bible. One of the experts in the Bible, a lawyer, answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Hey, you're including us in this. You're rebuking that Pharisee, but you're including us. He's like, oh yeah? All right, let's talk about you. And he said, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens too hard to bear. You tell them all the details of the law and put these big burdens on their back about what they have to do to please God in their works. And you yourselves do not touch those burdens with one of your fingers. You tell everybody else what they have to do, but when you don't live it out. If people followed you around, what would they see? If people followed us around, what would they see? He says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. Now, this has always been confusing to me, but it's kind of neat. Again, I think God giving a little more understanding in this. What they were doing was, is they were building the tombs up, but they weren't obeying the truth that they would say, oh, these were great prophets. And Elijah, all the prophets, they were great. So they would adorn their tombs, but they wouldn't live like them. They wouldn't obey the word of God. It would be like today, people that honor great leaders of the past. You know, you may have a movement, a denomination and a movement, and there's the leader. And they honor that leader. Oh, we have this great leader, you know, and he was this one that did all this and et cetera, you know, and so you don't, you're honoring them, like building up their, you know, in this picture, building their tomb, adorning their tomb, but you don't live it. It's all fake. You wouldn't even, you know, let them be a part. It's interesting. You know, in the denomination that I grew up in, the guy that started it probably couldn't speak in most of the churches today. They'd kick him out. He taught things that I know that movement doesn't believe because I grew up in it. But he taught it very, very fervently. And I go, that's exactly what they were doing. They're acting like they're honoring their founder. They're honoring the one. This is the great leader of our movement. But they wouldn't even allow the leader of their movement to be a part of their movement today if he was around. They say, sorry, you can't be a part of us. You're too holy or something, whatever. He said, therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Wow. Why does this generation get such a heavy burden? Because now they have not just all the prophets to look at in the past, but God in human flesh standing right there. Look what he says. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, A to Z, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Why? Because I'm standing before you. I'm the word of God. You're seeing the truth right now. You're rejecting all those other prophets because you're rejecting me. So you're going to be held accountable for all of them because I encompassed them all. I gave them the word that they spoke. It's interesting. If you look at Abel and you look at Zechariah and where they died, these are not our Genesis to Malachi, which it is in the Old Testament. But the way that the Jewish Bible is organized, Abel was the first one to die and Zechariah was the last one to die. So he spoke the way that the Jewish Bible is put together and said, basically from the very beginning to the very end, you guys have rejected all the prophets, everybody in between, David, Elijah, Ezekiel, all of you, you rejected them all. And because of that, I'm going to hold you guys accountable for every one of them because now I'm standing before you. I'm the one that gave them all the words they spoke. And now I am the word in human flesh standing before you and you're rejecting me. So you're going to be accountable for all of it. Woe to you lawyers. Shouldn't ask the question. For you've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter in yourselves, and those who are entering, you've hindered. Wow. Think about that. You think you're a teacher, you don't even know God. And now you're behind the pulpit, and you're sharing things, supposedly leading other people to the things of God. You don't even know God, and now you're interfering with other people coming to know God because you're teaching them false doctrine. Again, I think of, you know, my life growing up. The things I was taught, and when I first got saved, I was mad. Whenever I got saved, I was mad at my denomination. I was mad at my pastor. I was mad. I remember going to confront him. Why didn't you tell me this? Why did you say that everybody can go to heaven no matter what? Why didn't you tell me Jesus said nobody's going to go unless they come through me? Why didn't you tell me that? And you can tell he didn't believe that, so he's kind of like stunned by it. And I wasn't like yelling. But I'm just asking why, you know, because they don't know the Lord and they're hindering other people from coming to know the Lord as well. And he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees, when he said them, notice they began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things. Have you ever been in a group of people and you kind of dropped a Jesus bomb and they went nuts? Some of you have. I've been in those situations where they're talking about it and they kind of, you're trying to share the Lord with them and you're there, you know, and they're going, yeah, okay, yeah, well. And finally, after all the sharing back and forth, they're trying to justify themselves and they'll say something like, we all basically believe the same thing. And I wasn't going to let that go. I said, no, we don't believe the same thing at all. I said, if you're right, we're all okay. But if I'm right and you're wrong, you're in big trouble eternally. I mean, it was like, it was like, assailing me vehemently. When I read this, I go, I remember that situation. I had that happen once. And you just kind of stand there going, okay, I wasn't expecting it to be that dramatic, but okay. You just kind of stand there and look and listen, and they're all just red-faced and yelling at you, and you're going, okay, great. That's what they were doing to the Lord. And they were lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say to accuse him. So they're still just attacking from all directions. We can get a little bit into 12. Notice verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude, again, it means tens of thousands, really, is what it means here, of people had gathered together. So imagine the huge crowd around him. I mean, 30, 40,000 maybe. So that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, so he turns to them and says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Remember, that is their teaching. Leaven, when you put it in something, it spreads. It's what makes the bread rise, right? And so he's saying, leaven is a picture of sin or evil in Scripture. And he says, beware of their false teaching. These are false teachers, and when they're going to come in, and they're going to give that leaven, and it'll spread throughout the whole group. So you guys stay away from it. Don't get caught up into this. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't get caught up in their fakeness. Be real. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. That's kind of a scary verse, isn't it? This is where I'm glad the blood covers me, because we're all covered. But everything that everyone has ever done is going to be revealed except for us. Our stuff's not going to be revealed. Isn't that great? You know why it's not going to be revealed? Because the Bible says it's not there. And it's interesting. It doesn't just say that it's not going to be, God's going to say, you know what, I'm going to keep these books back here and nobody's going to see them. Father's going to hide them. The Bible, the word that the Bible uses when it talks about that, it means there's nothing in it. There's no book. And if there was, it'd just be a bunch of white pages. There's no accusation against you guys tonight before the Lord. Praise the Lord. I mean, oh my goodness. If that doesn't make you happy, nothing does. Unless you don't know the Lord. And the good news is you can change it tonight. If you give your life to him, everything you've ever done has been washed away. We did the baptism last week and one of the sweet girls was out there and I said, now you know that everything you've ever done is washed away. She said, yes, I know that. And there was such a joy in her heart. And I was like, yes, I'm rejoicing with you because mine's gone too. You know, God is good. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed. That is for the unbeliever. Everything's going to be revealed. Nothing hidden that will not be known. You know, you're going to get to see all the files and government things you want to see. Therefore, whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you've spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Wow. And I say to you, my friends, I love that. Where's friends? He's talking to his disciples at this point. Turn to them. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and afterward have no more that they can do. You know, that's easier said than done, isn't it? And that's a big statement. Don't be afraid of somebody if they're about to kill you. That's a big ask, Lord. How do I do that? It's not something you can do naturally. It's as you walk with God in the Spirit and you begin to realize, truly, you're never going to die. That doesn't mean we won't have some kind of pain. And I don't, you know, again, whatever God allows in that death process. But we aren't going to ever die. So if you really get that in your mind, I'm going to continue right on. I'm just going to be it's going to be way better. Way better. And it's just that moment of, oh, what's it going to be like? Am I going to be afraid? And so he's not saying that we don't have natural fears. He's not saying that people, you know, enjoy to die. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't fear them, though. Because that's all they can do. You think, well, that's quite a bit. They killed me. Yeah, but no, you don't understand. That's just a tiny little thing in the blip of eternity. I mean, you're going to live forever. This right, you won't even remember this moment that you leave this body in whatever form and fashion you do it. You won't even remember it. It's such a little blip, even though it doesn't seem fun at the moment. He's saying, don't fear those people. Don't be afraid of them. There's only so much. The worst thing they can do is kill your earthly body. They can't touch your spirit. and it's going to live forever and ever and ever. He says, don't be afraid of them. After that, he says, there's no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Now, this is heavy. Fear him whom after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. You see these people that try to take their own life after they've murdered a bunch of people or whatever, like they're going to escape something. They're not escaping anything. They're stepping into a holding tank. The Bible says it's going to hold them until judgment day. And then the Lord's going to judge them for eternity and they're done. He said, that's who you need to be afraid of. Don't be afraid of those that can hurt the body. You be afraid of the one that has your soul and can forever cast it into a lake of fire. That's a fearful thing. Heavy words. He says, and then he talks about our value. He goes, look, okay, you're worried about your body, but I want to tell you how important you are to God. Listen to how important you are to God. Are not five sparrows, the least expensive birds in that day, sold for 2 copper coins? It's nothing. And not 2 pennies, in other words. And not one of them is forgotten before God. Every little bird that drops, everything, God knows about it. Isn't that sweet? Just God's care? He says, he knows. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You know, we have all heard that verse a lot, but think it through. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Listen, little tiny sparrows that we could see that mean nothing to us, that we see, you know, dead from time to time, and just little birds, animals on the road, or whatever the case might be, as sad as that is. And even if our hearts are moved by that, he's saying, compared to your value in God's eyes, it's nothing. You are so loved that he keeps up with how many hairs you have. You know, and all he knows everything about you. He knows, and he keeps up with it. It's just truly amazing. He knows how many heartbeats, and I mean the things, you know, you're these guys that tell all these stats from baseball, these baseball guys. They seem to can tell you everybody's ERA and how many, you know, what they did in this. He knows everything about you in detail because he loves you. And so we're not going to go any farther tonight. We're going to stop right there. I know we end up stopping in the middle of chapters, but that's all right. But just know this, you are greatly loved. And again, the Lord, again, has called you to his own. Isn't it amazing to think we're part of the family of God? I mean, you're really in his family. You really are. Isn't that great? I mean, we're really in his family. You know, sometimes you say these cliche things. You know, you're really in the family and oh yeah, it makes you feel good. No, you're really. Next week he's gonna turn to them and say, you know, don't be afraid, little flock. You know, it's the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. He delights to do it. And so you're a part of his family. You have a kingdom forever awaiting. And so rejoice in that. And, you know, and if you don't know the Lord tonight, you're hearing this, you don't know the Lord, listen, don't dwell on the fact of the judgment that could be there. Just forget that and come to Jesus and dwell on the forgiveness and the glory of heaven. That's what you need to dwell on. And all you have to do is confess it. Lord, I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I give my life to you. And if you want to do that during this last song, just do it. Pour your heart out to the Lord. Nobody needs to walk you through that. Confess you're a sinner. Ask forgiveness. Lord, I give my life to you. For some of you that want to be filled with the Spirit, say, Lord, fill me. Maybe tonight's the night. I'm going to ask. I'm going to knock. I'm going to seek. I'm going to keep doing it. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I'm going to walk in your love and your power and let God just do what he wants tonight. But let me pray over you guys. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your people tonight, your flock. Lord, how you love them. And Lord, just I thank you for the moving of your Spirit, Lord, the teaching of your word, how fresh, how sweet, God, to think we have this forever and ever and ever. And this is just the beginning. This is nothing compared to what it's going to be like in the kingdom. And so, Lord, just fill us with your Holy Spirit. And I pray if there's any here tonight that need a fresh filling, you'd fill them freshly. If there's any, Lord, that have never been baptized in the Spirit, that they would ask and seek and knock, and tonight might be the night, you would give them the Holy Spirit as a gift, that empowering that they need, that filling of the Spirit for love. Let the light be a lamp, Lord, that shines out their eyes onto everyone else around them. And Lord, for any here tonight that don't know you, that this would be their moment. Just right now, God, as you convict them by your Spirit, just confess your sin. Ask the Lord to forgive you and receive him as Lord. Have your sins washed away and to know that you are now forgiven of everything. So that on that day when all things are revealed and judgment waits, all they're going to say and all the Lord's going to say to you is, enter into the joy of your Lord. This is the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the earth. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name.